I want to speak to you this morning about the theme of how to keep going when you feel like giving up. How to keep going when you feel like giving up. Or to use the words of our text from Hebrews 12 today, it's this simple word, endurance. Endurance. What a beautiful and hard Christian cornerstone. Endurance. A cornerstone because it's represented first and preeminently in our cornerstone, Christ. Endurance is a beautifully fashioned, shaped, hammered, hard, but cornerstone Christian virtue. How to keep going when you feel like giving up. I believe this is the message that the pastor who wrote Hebrews had for his congregation. I believe the epistle to the Hebrews is really like a sermon, a well-crafted sermon, yes, from a pastor who loves his congregation and at times is very stern, strong warning, saying such things as, if you turn back, there's no other sacrifice for you, and you face a certain and fiery judgment. How should you expect to escape such great revelation in Christ if those who turned back on former lesser revelation under the old covenant were judged harshly? Yes, this pastor is stern because the stakes are that serious, and yet he's also warm, caring, and comforting. We'll see that along the way. I believe he's writing a Jewish congregation which is considering giving up and turning back on Christ. They feel like quitting. And while the title of the message, How to Keep Going When You Feel Like Giving Up, might first be thought of as a simple encouragement to do your assignments and finish the semester, yes, it applies to that, but it goes much deeper. I'm really intending that we would find in the book of Hebrews and God's message to us motivation to keep going long beyond Appalachian Bible College. And perhaps in years to come when the challenges will grow much greater for you, and long after you've graduated or not graduated from this institution, you're still walking with Christ. And I wonder, in a crowd this large, who will finish the race with joy? Who will keep going when it gets hard? To set the scene for the background of Hebrews, I'd like to read for a few minutes a story based in many of the features of Hebrews that describes a young man, a 17-year-old Jewish man in the city of Rome. The name we give to him in this short story is Antonius. The life of Antonius is described in what I'd like to read and the challenges he's facing as he would then come to the Christian meeting in Rome at the small house church, and the epistle, this letter, this sermon would first be heard by someone like him. Follow as I read this historical account. Antonius sat alone in a deteriorating second-story apartment located in a slum on the slope of the Esquiline Hill in Rome. As rain pelted the age-worn wall outside, a plate of bread and vegetables and a cup of sour wine rested on the makeshift table. The room had turned dark with the coming of this storm, and Antonius lit a small oil lamp against the gloom. With the light, hungry roaches materialized, scampering to the dark safety of cracks in the wall. In the apartment next door, a baby cried, and the infant's father screamed obscenities at the infant's mother. An urgent conversation rose and then faded as an unseen pair of business partners walked down the stairs. Somewhere in the muddy street below, a unit of Roman soldiers marched past, driven under sharp orders from its commander. Antonius sat alone, thinking. That morning, his employer, a rough, burly fellow named Brutus, once again turned from the task of pricing fruits and vegetables to ridicule this young Christian. The verbal jabs had become as annoying as gnats darting to and fro in the shop's pungent air. Brutus was big, obnoxious, and cruel. Antonius cringed against the man's emotional blows, wishing he could strike back out of his hurt and embarrassment. Each time he turned the other cheek, it received a slap in kind. Yet he bit his lip, nursed his wounded pride, and again asked the Lord's forgiveness for his thoughts. Persecution of the church in Rome had yet to result in martyrdom. But since the expulsion of Jews under the Emperor Claudius, Christians had continued to be harassed to various degrees by both Jews and pagans. Upon the expulsion of Jews under Claudius some 15 years earlier, they had suffered imprisonment, beatings, and the seizure of their properties. That was almost 15 years ago now. Antonius had not been part of the Christian church at that time, but had heard about the conflict. In fact, his own grandfather, ruler of the synagogue of the Augustenses, had been one of the most outspoken opponents of the Christians. When at 17 years old, Antonius converted to Christianity. The old man, his grandfather, almost died, declaring Antonius dead in a shouting match that ended in tears and a tattered relationship. In recent months, abuse of the church had escalated with the amused approval of the emperor himself, and now emotional fatigue was taking its toll. Footsteps in the hall, a scream in the night, meaningless events that nevertheless set Antonius's heart racing. He had been told the cost of following the Messiah, but somehow his experience was different than he expected. In the beginning, he thought his joy would never be broken, that he would always feel the presence of God. He had been taught that the Lord, the righteous judge, would vindicate his new covenant people. Did not the scriptures, speaking of the Messiah, Psalm 110:1, say that God had put all things in subjection under his feet? But the church had taken a great beating lately, and members of its various house groups had become discouraged and were questioning whether Christ was really in control. In their hearts, they wondered if God had closed his ears against their cries for relief. Some, in their disillusionment, doubted and left the church altogether. Antonius Bar David remembered the traditions of the synagogue and the support of the Jewish community, the joy of the festivals and the solemn celebrations of the Jewish calendar. He appreciated the fellowship of Christ's community, but genuinely missed the traditions of his ancestors. And he missed members of his family. He watched them from a distance as they walked together to market by the Tiber River. Some of his family still would not speak to him and passed him on the street as they would a Gentile. That was difficult. And today, his loneliness closed in around him like a dark, damp blanket. To make matters worse, he was one of the poorer members of the church. When Antonius became a Christian, he lost his job as a tailor's apprentice in the Jewish quarter. He now spent his days sorting rotten produce, sweeping the floor, swatting flies, and receiving orders from obnoxious Roman slaves shopping for rich mistresses. He stooped so low as to take pieces of rotten fruit home to supplement his meager food supply. Even rich men's slaves fared better. Earlier in the week, Gaius, the kitchen slave and of equestrian who lived in the area, tossed him a handful of overripe figs, saying, "Here, Christian, change your cannibalistic diet by taking a bit of good fruit." Laughter hung with the gnats in the air. To be poor and a Christian invited double portions of ridicule. Antonius had missed the weekly meal and worship for the past 2 weeks, and his heart had cooled somewhat toward the little house group of Christians. A spiritual itch in the back of his spirit warned him, cautioning him concerning his loss of perspective. Yet in recent days, he had begun to snuff such thoughts from his mind as quickly as they came. Antonius's bitterness over his current circumstances was growing and slowly obscuring the truth. That night, the believers were to meet for worship and encouragement. Rumor had it the leaders had received a document from back east somewhere. Although discouraged and tempted to skip the meeting again, Antonius's curiosity was aroused and he decided to travel the short distance to the neighborhood house at which the fellowship was to meet. Entering the gathering room, he spoke greetings to several friends who also looked tired from the day's work. The hostess offered something to drink and friendly banter, but dejection hung like a cloud over the room. When the meal was finished, the group's leader, a good and godly man of almost 70 years, finally arrived. Joseph was a bit out of breath, having come from a meeting with other leaders halfway across the city. He was visibly moved as he stood, smiling before the group of about 20, his hands shaking slightly from advancing age. After a few words of introduction, Joseph took a deep breath and explained that he had talked the other leaders into allowing his group the first reading of the scroll. With a twinkle in his eye, the elder said, "I believe you will find this quite relevant." He unrolled the first part of the parchment and began reading with vigor. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So begins Hebrews chapter 1, introducing us to the glory of God's great revelation in Christ. And what is it about Jesus? What is it about the finished, awesome work of Christ, our intercessor, our great high priest? What is it about Christ that could be such a solid, motivating factor to keep you going when you feel like giving up? Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Dr. Anderson read that verse of meditation from Hebrews 10:36, in which the pastor says, quite frankly now, not mixing words with his congregation, "You have need of endurance." I wonder what it would have sounded like. In any case, it's quite clear. You have need of endurance. A couple verses later, we hear that quote from Habakkuk. The righteous will live by their enduring faith, but those who shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in them. So the pastor says to his congregation in 10:36, you have need of endurance, enduring faith by which the righteous will live. And then through chapter 11, of course, we have this catalog, this cloud of witnesses of those whose lives give testimony to the value of tenaciously holding to everything that God has said. Faith, enduring faith. And then we come to chapter 12, and we find, as we might expect in verse 1, therefore, let us also have faith. He doesn't say it that way, does he? We might expect that after such an impressive and weighty chronology of Old Testament faithful saints, those who lived in strange and radical ways. That is, they believed everything God had said and demonstrated it by a strange life that stuck out in their culture against much opposition. So we might expect him to say in verse 1, therefore let us also have faith, but actually he gives it in a little more measurable and objective way. Faith is not something you see. You might ask, what color is faith? What shape is it? Is it a rectangle or a triangle? Faith is not seen in that way. Faith is seen in your actions, as chapter 11 describes, actions of enduring perseverance and trust in everything that God has said against all evidence to the contrary. Likewise, you and I today take everything that God has said, especially in his climactic revelation in his Son, our Lord Jesus, and we tenaciously hold to that. And then we demonstrate it by how we live. For the main exhortation of Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 is this. Let us run with, and here's the money word, endurance. Let us run with endurance. So whereas in 10:36 he quite clearly says, you need endurance, pointing to his congregation, When we get to 12:1, he says, let us, and he includes himself, let us run with endurance. Let us run with endurance. Now, at other times in Hebrews, he has included himself with his congregation and given this let us exhortation. You're familiar with some of them, perhaps. In chapter 4 and in chapter 10, we hear things like this, let us come boldly. Or in chapter 4, verse 14, let us hold fast to our confession. The same two are repeated in chapter 10, verses 19 to 23. Things like this, let us draw near. That's the compliment to come boldly. Let us draw near with a full heart of assurance of faith, having our conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ. Or let us hold fast our profession, chapter 10, about verse 23. So the let us exhortations of Hebrews generally center around this, drawing near to the throne of God, which is called the throne of grace, to the very presence of God for grace and mercy through the finished work of Christ. And as a result, holding tenaciously, enduring in trust in everything that God has said. Holding fast your confession, which to our ears sounds like an odd exhortation, but you have to understand the context is believers who are considering giving up. That is to say, not merely in the matters of not attending the Christian meeting that week, but not attending the Christian meeting that week because you're thinking of, I'm done with Christ. It's gotten too hard. There's too much opposition. That type of giving up. So he says, hold fast to your profession of faith in Christ and draw near for comfort, grace, and mercy. And then all of this brought together in this exhortation of Hebrews 12:1. Let us run with endurance. What motivates endurance? Because quite frankly, running with endurance is agonizing. It's agonizing. In a race, what wants to give out first, I think, where I feel the burn, and I haven't run in years, I'm not signing up for the 5K. Well, I might. I actually want a free sign-up, so I need to take advantage of that, but yeah, I'll be busy that weekend. I actually will be. Otherwise, I would walk it. But anyways, In literal races, you feel the burn in your legs. And then they feel like jelly. I think I remember this from high school. In the Christian race, while you may be physically exhausted, where the real fatigue settles in is in your soul. Your soul. As verse 3 says of chapter 12, lest you grow weary in your soul. Now, your text might say minds, but I think a good translation of the word in verse 3 is your soul. Your inner being is where the fatigue and weariness has settled in. So, how is it that he encourages us to run with endurance? We describe it in verses 1 through 3 with a negative complement and a positive complement. The negative comes in verse 1 in this way. Laying aside every weight, that is to say, casting off every weight or distraction and sin which clings to us or surrounds us. It's always there. So there's these distractions, or maybe they're perhaps sin attractions. And in the negative sense, we can run with endurance only when we get rid of the junk that surrounds our life. Your life and mine is full of distraction. I don't know what it is. Maybe you're a politics junkie wound up around the state of America. Maybe you're a sports junkie. Maybe you are some other form of pleasure for the soul, which always leaves us empty. Lay aside weights, impediments, and sin, distractions and attractions that are easily ensnaring us. They weigh us down and they prohibit the effective endurance. And so if you're to add persecution and difficulty and stress and disappointment, There's no room for other distractions and attractions. You will be totally handicapped to run with endurance. But rather, when we see around us this cloud of witnesses, these people whose lives give testimony to the value of believing everything God has said and living as if it's true, this great cloud of witnesses, their lives witness to, that is to say, they're telling us in that way, they are witnessing to us. They're saying, hey, it was worth it to believe all that God had said and live, even though the evidence said otherwise in the culture. They witness to us, and as they observe us in our race, we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. And as you read chapter 11, every story is different. There's great diversity. In fact, some are delivered and some are killed, as we find in the summary near the end of chapter 11. There's a great diversity of experience and a great diversity of outcome, but they all have this in common, and that's to say they make up one coherent cloud, which says, believing everything God had says and living like it is worth it. Amen. And therefore, in light of this accumulated testimony to the value of living by faith, you also demonstrate that you believe all that God has said, but stop trifling with the soap bubbles of this life. Stop fooling around with trivial matters and lay aside the weights and treat sin seriously. You'll never run with endurance if you trifle with Satan's attractive idols. The agonizing endurance that a victorious race requires implies that you must deal ruthlessly with lesser things. You must deal ruthlessly with lesser things of life, distractions and attractions. Don't trifle with them, because this race will be agonizing. And when it gets difficult, brothers and sisters, to follow Christ in your future, you'll have a choice to make. Either I hang on to the stuff that gives me momentary pleasure, or I dispense with it, because I must run with endurance. This is the negative complement that requires enduring race running. Positively, though, is this statement in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. That is to say, laying aside distractions and attractions, I run with endurance. And positively, this is where it gets good, looking unto Jesus. The agonizing endurance that a victorious race requires is fueled by the full sufficiency of our great high priest Christ. If your eyes are not fixed on Christ, you will have long since quit. It's just that simple. Nothing else can motivate enduring race running in the Christian life than a transfixed gaze on the glory of Christ. And Hebrews is like an elephant dose of the glory of Christ. As we would read chapters 5 through 11, we would find that our great high priest always intercedes for us, and he has offered once for all a perfect sacrifice which cleanses us from the inside out. And to illustrate it, let's just read the summary of chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. This is the summary of chapters 5 through 10. 10, 19 through 25. And you'll hear what Jesus has done. You'll hear how he has completed the work. 10, 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus. What are you talking about? You're going to waltz into the presence of God's holy and awesome glory? Yes, I am, by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Here's the exhortation. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we're going to borrow the imagery of the Old Testament where everything is sprinkled with blood and where the priests wash themselves with water, but now we're saying it's happening on the inside. Come out of the shadows of guilt and shame and run to Christ who's finished the work and all of your sin is cleansed and forgiven. Wow! So then verse 23 would say, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why would you not waver and begin to doubt? Because the one who promised is faithful. You can count on it. Well, then where in the world is his kingdom? My Messiah has a kingdom, the Old Testament tells me. Ah, here's the key that unlocks that stumbling block for any Jew who wants to accept Christ as Messiah and is yet wondering where is that kingdom. It's the most quoted verse in the book of Hebrews. It's Psalm 110:1, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The reality of the kingdom is beyond question. Its timing is the issue. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the young Antonius, let's say, I thought my Messiah would rule and reign and have a kingdom. And the pastor says, sit on my right hand, says Psalm 110:1, until I make your... It's an issue of timing. We hear this same quotation from Psalm 110:1 in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 2. It's the fifth quotation of Psalm 110:1 in the book of Hebrews. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's Psalm 110:1. He has been seated at God's right hand. His work is finished. And so the agonizing endurance that a victorious race requires is fueled by the full sufficiency of our great high priest, Christ. We look unto Jesus, and what do we see when we gaze at the glory of Christ? We see the one who is the faith author and faith finisher, or if I could use these words, he's the faith pioneer and the faith perfecter. Hebrews 2:10 uses the word captain. He's the captain of our salvation, but it's the same word used here in 12:2. From 2:10 and 12:2, it's this word pioneer or author or captain in 2:10. I'm going to use the word pioneer. That is to say, he opens the access. He blazes the trail. He's the first one into the territory, and he opens it up, and as captain, he leads along a train of many brothers and sisters. Come follow me into the presence of a holy God with all your sins cleansed. He is your faith pioneer, and he is your faith perfecter. He's completed the work. Gaze at the glory of Christ and find fuel for agonizing endurance in the race. Never, never, never turn back on Christ. There's no other sacrifice for your sin. And realize also, as you gaze at Christ, you see one who's finished the work, the race, and is rewarded. Notice how terms like endurance and cross are sandwiched together into terms of victory, like joy set before him and set down at the right hand. This is a place of vindication. This is a place where the Father says, my son was right and y'all were wrong. Right? Joy set before him, endured the cross, sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, verse 3 says, lest you grow weary and faint in your souls. Lest that fatigue settles into your soul and it blurs your vision and perspective and you begin to think, I'm done. I'm quitting. Or I'll follow Christ, but what he's called me to now is too much. I'm changing ministry. I was complaining to my wife last night. She said, do you want to talk about it? Usually I don't. But I thought, okay, I'll tell her. So I told her, and then she said this. Well, have you learned everything that God wants to teach you? No. No, I haven't. Okay. I won't quit, Lord. You have me here for a reason. You want to teach me something in this challenging situation. Jesus didn't quit. There wasn't one point of obedience in the path of Christ which he said, well, I'll go to the cross, but I'm not going to do this. Or I'll do this, but I'm not going to the cross. No, he willingly submitted to whatever lied in the path of obedience. There wasn't one thing in the divinely set before him race which was diverted, shortcut. And so, as it says in verse 1, let us run with endurance the set before us by another race. You don't determine your race. The king does. He says, this is my race for you, and you will run it. And it's a divine design. Run with endurance, laying aside distractions and attractions, lesser things. Run with endurance, looking unto Jesus, and we fix our eyes on him, and we see the one who is the faith pioneer and the faith perfecter, and we consider him. And as we consider him, we find strength to endure, lest we become weary and faint in our soul. If you don't fix your eyes on Christ, weariness will knock you out of the race. That's the implication of verse 3. Lest you become weary. You will, if you don't have the motivating gaze on Christ. He endured the shame. Shame in first century culture was a powerful force. Whether Antonius or us today, we might call it peer pressure, the persistent desire to be accepted and applauded by culture, to have what others have. Look at Christ, the one who finished the race. How do you keep going when you feel like giving up? Whether you're old and each day and morning brings new aches and pains, or whether you're young and you're not quite sure if it's worth it. How do you keep going when you feel like giving up? Fix your eyes on Christ. And I should say, this issue of laying lesser things aside will be put in perspective when you see the glory and worth of Christ. As the song says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, we need you. We need a fresh and vibrant and wondrous gaze upon the glory of our Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for enduring our cross. Thank you for bearing our shame. Surely you have borne our grief and carried our sorrows. You were bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon you. Oh, what a glorious Savior to whom we owe all love and gratitude. Jesus, help me to finish well. Help my brothers and sisters, old or young, in this room to keep going when they feel like giving up. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.